Let us hear the word of God. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldier did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And especially these words from verse 25, when Jesus said to his mother, looking at John, behold your son. He said to John, referring to his mother, behold your mother. Now, this look a very simple word. When I read this at the beginning, I never thought, oh, this is going to be an easy sermon. There is a lot of material here for me. But there is a lot. Now, here in Italy, the Roman Catholic Church understand these verses in a way which is very, very, very wrong. Okay? They say that in this verse, Jesus is giving the church into the hands of Mary. Now, they say John, being an apostle, represents the church. And by saying, behold your son, Jesus is saying, the church is your son. The church belongs to you now, Mary, and you, Mary, have to look after her. So, I don't know how they can read this, but this is their interpretation. Okay? It looks so simple. It looks so natural, too worldly. We have to give them some spiritual meaning for us to get there. But where do they see this? It's a mystery to me. Is Jesus saying to Mary, look after the church? No. Actually, the opposite. And we're going to see this as we go on. There are four lessons from this saying. And the first one is about the mother of Jesus. Here we find something about the mother of Jesus. In the Catholic circle, too much attention is given to Mary. In Protestant circle, as a reaction to the Catholic teaching, too little maybe. But she is an important character in the Bible. God appointed her to be the mother of his son. Through her, we have the man Jesus Christ. So she is an important character. She's not a perfect, a sinless character, but she is an important character, and there are lessons for us through her. The mother of Jesus is in need. Many commentators, I think almost every commentator, says at this point, Mary is a widow. Have you noticed that Joseph disappeared from all accounts after the birth of Jesus? So Jesus had other brothers and sisters, but it's very likely that as a grown-up man, Jesus was providing for his mother. In those days, there were no pension. So the family had to support for the need of widows. So the oldest son especially, he had the responsibility of providing for the mother. So it's likely, very, very likely, that Jesus, as an adult, he was providing for Mary. Now, he's dying. He's not going to be able to provide for her anymore. And so he asked John to do that. So this tells us that Mary needs something. She's not the provider for the church. She's not the one who is going to bless the church and pour out blessing upon the believers. But she, like any other believer, is in need. She depends on the help of other believers. She is equal with us. She has her strength and her weaknesses. She's going to serve and she's going to be served. She's in need now. Very practical need. Very human need. And Jesus, in his mercy, is providing for her. I want you also to notice the place where she is. She is standing by the cross. And it is interesting that there is a little word at the beginning of verse 25 where it says, but. So there is a contrast between what is happening before and what is happening now. Between the people and what they were doing before and the people described here and what you're doing here. So the people described before are the soldiers, Pilate, and the leaders of Israel. And they're all mocking Jesus and casting his clothes and doing things that were not right. Even Pilate, by saying the king of the Jews, is mocking him. Okay? There is no good happening here toward Jesus. But there is a but. Not everyone around Jesus was nasty and an enemy of Jesus. There were people who were standing by the cross not to mock Jesus, to have fun with Jesus, but out of love for Jesus. And this but tells us that the attitude of Mary and her sister and the disciple whom Jesus loved was not one of mockery, was one of affection. Her place is standing by the cross. Remember, being associated to Jesus at that moment wasn't trendy. Wasn't going to gain anything to me. But she is there where Jesus is. And you know how helpful sometimes it is when people stand with us. Even without saying anything. But we know they are there. We know we can see them. My meaning is to say some people are so behind you, you can't see them. No? I'm behind you, yes, but I can't. You're so far behind, I can't see you. These are not real friends. These are not people who really love us. But Mary is in a place where Jesus can see her. And close enough that he can speak to her. Remember that for Jesus, even speaking was a painful thing. Air was a luxury for Jesus at that moment. So for him to speak to Mary, she's close enough for her to hear what he's saying. So she's not ashamed of him. And she's willing to be associated to him even in the darkest hour. And this is a lesson for us. Remember that many have left Jesus at that time. Many of the disciples and the apostles were far away, watching from a distance. But she is there, standing in front of him. And I think here is a lesson for us. A lesson about true love, how we should behave towards our brothers and sisters, families and friends. You should stick closer than a brother. You should be there where their need is. But also, in our association with Jesus, we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to call ourselves Christians when everyone else goes to church, when being a Christian is the right thing to be and to do. But it's not always that easy. And Mary is willing to pay the cost just to be with Jesus. But then her suffering. Now it might look normal, but Jesus is her son. And Mary is his mother. As a father, I can't imagine what it means to see the one you love dying. The way Jesus was dying. Mocked, falsely accused, on a cross, cruel death, with everyone else mocking him. Must have been really painful for Mary. And actually, when Jesus was a baby, she had a prophecy. Remember, Jesus was going to be dedicated at the temple, and she and Joseph brought Jesus in Jerusalem, and they met this man called Simon. And Simon blessed them before he said, "I can die in peace. I've seen the Savior of Israel now." But later on, he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sight that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." So Simon said to Mary, "Your son is going to be a blessing and a curse. Some will love him and find salvation in him. Some will hate him and stumble upon him. And by the way, you are going to suffer because of him. He is going to be a sword into your own soul. Because of him, you will suffer." And imagine Mary living with Jesus. Now, we all long for our kids to be perfect, okay? But what about living with one of them? A perfect son. His very presence is a constant reminder of God's holiness, of God's demands. You're always going to be guilty when you're staying with a person like this. All of us have met some godly Christian, and it's wonderful. It's a great pleasure, a great joy, a great blessing. But the challenge of being with these people. Imagine being 24/7 with the Son of God under the same roof. What a challenge. And now, this perfect son, this son who loved her perfectly, who made her so happy, so proud, is dying. And she sees her son dying. No one is willing to help. And she can do nothing to help him. She sees her son in excruciating pain and can do nothing about it. She was suffering. She was suffering. But then we learn about John, the disciple of Jesus. We learn from Mary. We learn from John. And we learn, first of all, that he repented. When we think of the arrest of Jesus and the failing of the disciples, we think of Peter, because he denied Jesus. No, all his promises were forgotten. But the Bible tells us that all the disciples said exactly the same. All the disciples with Peter said, "Even if we have to die with you, we will. We will not betray you. We will not leave you." All of them said that. But then when Jesus was arrested, they all fled like children. But now, John is standing near the cross. Now, John is with Jesus' mother, standing by the cross. Before that, he was following by, far away. He was at a distance. Now, he is back where he should have been. Is closer to Jesus. He's at the presence of Jesus. He's near Jesus. He's with Jesus. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't pray. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. But he is there, standing by Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a sign of repentance. This is teaching us that John, after a time of weakness, after having failed, the Lord has awakened him and brought him back to himself. And so John is where a disciple should have been. He's not far away anymore. He has come back to Jesus. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from what wrong we were doing back to Jesus. It's not, we often think of repentance as we stop doing wrong and we start doing right. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. Biblical repentance is we abandon sin and we go to Jesus. And because we go after Jesus, we follow him, then we do what is right. But he's the one who enables us to do what is right. And so John is here having true repentance. He's showing true repentance because he's not away from Jesus. He's not far from Jesus. He's not abandoning Jesus anymore. He's standing by Jesus again. He has come back to him. And because of true repentance, he's also able to obey Jesus. At the end of verse 27, he says that from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He did what Jesus asked him to do. So he's obeying Jesus. And that's a mark of true repentance. Remember, Jesus spoke about the fruit of repentance. And here is one. If we have really turned to Jesus, then we will follow Jesus and we'll do what Jesus wants us to do. And John did that. John took Jesus' mother into his own home. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, by saying, "Behold your mother," is not asking John, now, do what you can for her. Or give her some food. Or give her some money every month so she can have a kind of a pension that she can live from. No, Jesus is asking John, take her like your mother. Treat her like your mother. It's a great request. It's a demanding thing. It's a difficult task. It's challenging. But John does it. He's willing to have a woman who's not his mother into his own house and to provide for her 24/7. To be a blessing to her and to help her in all her needs. And sometimes obeying Jesus is not easy. I know that God's commandments are not a burden to us, but it's not always easy. Sometimes God asks from his children demanding things, challenging things. Not a short-term obedience, but a long-term obedience. A long-term commitment to his will, to his desires, to his requests. Now, as long as Mary was alive, John had to look after her. That's quite a request. But John is willing to do it. John is willing to do everything that Jesus is asking him. And this is the mark of a true disciple, of a true Christian. If we are a believer, there should be a desire in us to do the will of God, to accomplish his pleasure, to do what is required from us. We're going to fail, we're going to disobey, but the desire should be there. And when we fail, we should be sorry for it. Because not because we're afraid of him, of his judgment, but because he loved us, and because we love him, and we'd like to do more for him. So the mother of Jesus, the disciple of Jesus, thirdly, the humanity of Jesus. Now, we're living in a world where the divinity of Jesus is denied. You know, there are so many theologians and preachers and scholars, and for them, Jesus is but a man. And rightly, we argue against them that they're wrong, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But there is a danger that we sometimes speak so much of Jesus as God that we forget that Jesus was truly a man. Sometimes our idea of Jesus is that he is a half God, a semi-God. Someone who is partly God and partly man. That's not the case. Jesus is not 50% God and 50% human, or 95% God and 5% human. No, Jesus is 100% God, 100% human. But you don't get 200, you get still 100. Two natures are brought together by a miracle. And you have the God-man, God in the flesh. is fully God, and yet he is man. So on one hand, you have the infinite, all-knowing God who is limited to a place. Someone who is holding all things into his hand, and yet at the same time is held by his mother, depending on his mother for food and everything else. The one who knows all things from the very beginning as God, and yet as man, he doesn't know the time of his own coming. It's a mystery. It's God and man. Two natures, one person. And here we find Jesus as a man. Now, he's dying. That in itself tells you Jesus was a man, because God doesn't die. But the death of Jesus is not faking, like the Muslims say. He is a man, and is dying as a man. But notice, he has a mother. Again, we know this. But God doesn't have a mother. Jesus, as God, doesn't have a mother. But he has a mother, because he's a man. And as a man, he needs a mother. Now, this can open up a very strong argument about all that's going on today about homosexuality and transgender and all these things. A baby needs a father and a mother. And Jesus had a mother. I dare to say, if the Son of God needed a mother to be born in this world, everyone else has such a need. He has a mother. His DNA come partly from her. And there was a real attachment between Jesus and Mary. And Jesus loved her as a mother, not just as a creature, like anyone else. It was his mother. He also had a disciple whom he loved. Now that's the way John likes to be called. He loved me. He is proud of this. He's almost boasting of the love of Jesus for him. Now, as God, Jesus loved all his disciples in the same way. As God, Jesus loves his church, every single believer, in the same way. Jesus loved John and Peter and Bartholomew, all of them as God in the same way, perfectly. But as man, John was special. Because we as men and women, we have our favorites. There are people we connect to straight away. I remember when I went to the Bible school in Rome, I was sharing the room with a guy. Did you know? The same day we became friends, to the point that the other people said, "You are twins." And we don't need to talk to each other every day. We're so close to each other. And Jesus had this special connection with John. He loved everyone else. Even as man, he called Judas friend. But John is the one he loved most. And this is telling us Jesus was more than God. He was God and man. As man, he had his friends. People special to him. We're told that John was so close to Jesus, almost hugging him. He would rest on Jesus' breast. Maybe because he was the youngest. We don't know. But there was a special attachment between Jesus and John. And I think this is reminding us of the true human nature of Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Our salvation is based on that. Jesus has to represent us before God. He has to mediate between us and God. And to do so, he had to be God and man at the same time. And so Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ. For our sins to be carried by him, he had to be a man to represent us. He was dying as a man for men. But also it's a great encouragement, because the writer to the Hebrews says that because of his suffering and because he has been tempted, just like us, even more than us, we have an high priest who is willing to sympathize with us. He knows what it means to be a man. He knows the weaknesses, the difficulties, apart from sin, of course. He knows what it means. In a sense, he learned something. He knew as God what it means to be a man, but then he lived it. As God, he knows what sin is. It's a violation of God's law. But as a man, he was tempted to sin in all things. And we have someone in Christ who knows exactly what we are going through, who knows what it means to be sad. God doesn't know what it is to be sad. God is the ever-blessed God. But Jesus, as man, he wept when Lazarus died. And he sighed. And he experienced sorrows. So we have someone who understands when we are in sorrows, when we are sad, when we are struggling. Because he is, even today, the God-man. God and man in one person. A great mystery, a great encouragement. And finally, the attitude of Jesus. Okay? Jesus' attitude towards God the Father. In Isaiah, Jesus, the Messiah, is called the servant of the Lord. A servant. A servant is someone who obeys. Someone who does what is told. Paul tells us in Galatians that he came under law. Jesus was under law. That means that he came into this world as a man to keep the law, to obey the law. That was one of his responsibilities. Because he was doing that on our behalf. We are under law. We are all the servants of God, or so it should be. But we fail. We cannot keep God's law. So God provided in Jesus someone who would keep that law for us. And Jesus here is keeping God's law. Think of the Ten Commandments. Do you know the fifth one? Honor your father and mother. That's at the fifth commandment. And Jesus is honoring his mother by providing for her, by looking after her. He's keeping the fifth commandment, is obeying God's law. And this obedience, this perfect obedience to the whole of God's law, is the foundation of our justification. Because when we are justified, our sins go to Jesus, he carries them, he's punished for them, and his obedience, his righteousness, becomes our obedience, our righteousness. So when God looks upon us in Jesus, he doesn't see our sins because they've been on Jesus, punished in Jesus. What he sees in us is the obedience of Christ. And so he can say, oh, you're innocent. You are righteous. Why? Because the obedience of Jesus to all my commandments is yours now. You have become, says Paul, the righteousness of God in him. That's wonderful. So everything that Jesus did, he did very carefully, keeping every single commandment of God, because we needed a perfect righteousness to be saved. So he provided that perfect obedience that we so much needed, and he gave it to us. And we are saved because of this. But then there is his attitude to his mother. Jesus is dying. And yet his heart is concerned and worried for her. And he honors her and provides for her the best way he could from the cross. He gives her someone that will provide for all her needs. He's honoring her. And often we think of honoring our parents as something that when we are young, when we are little, when teenager, maybe 18 at the latest. After that, we are free to go and free to ignore and to show no interest for our parents. And of course, we have to leave the nest and start a new one. But that doesn't mean that we have to become careless towards our parents. the example of Jesus is very different. Jesus is 33 and is still caring for his mother. And if his father was alive, he would be caring for his father as well. He honors them, and so should we. We have received a lot from our parents. Our very life depends on them. They have fed us, provided for us, paid our college bills, provided for our weddings, so many things. It's time when they need for us to honor them and to provide for them. That's the example of Jesus. I'm not saying this is the fifth commandment. I'm saying this is the example of Jesus. That's what he left to us. In his death, he was thinking about his mother. And I think that we should honor our parents and provide them for them. Sometimes just a phone call. Sometimes it's just a lift. Sometimes it might be to take them in our home and provide for them. Paul speaks of Christians that don't look after their own families, their widows. You're not even a believer. That's how important that was. Jesus' example is to honor our parents. And so should I, and so should you. But then there is the attitude of Jesus towards his disciple. Remember John, he fled away. He abandoned him. Still, he is the object of his love. Still, he is the one whom he loved. And also, Jesus restores John into the ministry. He gives his mother to him. He's trusting him with the life of his mother. That's a great honor. It's not just a great challenge and responsibility. That's a great honor. As parents, you wouldn't give your children to everyone. You make sure that they are with people safe, that you know, that you trust. As much as you can, at least. And I don't know you, but if I give my children to you, it means I really trust you. And I wouldn't send my mother in a place where she can be in any danger. So if Jesus is saying to John, she's your mother now, it means, John, I trust you. You're back in business. You're back to be one of my servants. So he's restoring John into the ministry. The same he did with Peter. Remember, Peter denied Jesus? And then Jesus takes initiative and he brings him back into the ministry. Remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, there is the disciples are back into fishing. That was their job before Jesus. And now Jesus is gone and they're fishing again. And then John says, he's Jesus. You know, he's on the shore. And the 10 are rowing back, but Peter can't wait. And Peter, as usual, is in a hurry. He jumped into the water and he swam to Jesus. And then he says nothing. He doesn't use the alone time with Jesus for forgiveness, for repentance. He was truly sorry and he was really repenting. It's Jesus takes the initiative and asks him, Peter, do you love me? Jesus doesn't. And after Peter says, of course I do, Jesus said, feed my sheep. So there is an attitude of Jesus which is a kind of a second chance attitude. You failed, did wrong. Okay, you are truly sorry. We'll start again. And I don't know you have failed Jesus every single day of my life. And every single day I've come back to him, he has received me back. He has never said, no, Gavino, sorry, you went too far this time. Never. That I am a minister, that I am preaching the gospel to you, to me it's a mystery. Because I don't deserve this place. Like John, like Peter, like the apostles, I have failed him so many times. And yet, despite all my failings, he has called me to serve him and to preach his word. Jesus, that's the way he deals with people, graciously. He doesn't deal with us according to our worth, our obedience, our righteousness. It's all because of mercy. It's all of grace. Because remember, his character, being God, is of perfect love and perfect grace. And he shows that grace towards John by calling him into the service, into the ministry. whatever our failings have been, if we come back to Jesus, if we repent for our sins, if we come to Him, He will forgive us, He will fully restore us.